Luke chapter 11, verses 14 to 28. Jesus and Beelzebub. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes to arid places, seeking rest, and doesn't find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first." As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." This is the word of the Lord.
We're continuing our series this morning, our short series we're having towards Easter, of looking at the journey that Jesus starts in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, back to heaven. If you read that verse back some time ago, you realize it's not just at the cross, it's not just at the tomb, it's back to heaven. And we're at a very critical point this morning, which Helen read beautifully to us, a critical point of making a choice, a stark choice, exactly who Jesus is. There's a debate going on between the religious leaders of the day and the people of the day exactly who Jesus is. And he makes a very stark choice in the scriptures that we've read. He is the Son of God. And I trust that by the end of our time together, we'll understand that a bit more clearly. It's a very critical point. And I want to do something this morning in a case of like, almost like a law court, if you like. I'm very careful because there are lawyers in our congregation. Oh, I'm so glad that Reese is not here this morning. He's obviously gone out to the class, and Tim is not here. So what I'm going to say now, I hope you won't get contradicted in any way. But hopefully what I'm going to say is it will be understandable. Some years ago, a Christian author, Josh McDowell, wrote a book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It was a very popular book. It's been reprinted many, many times over the years. In fact, I can remember reading it some years ago. The way it was produced was almost like a set of lecture notes. It's a quite interesting book. And the whole point of it was to bring to you a decision of who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, that all the claims about himself are absolutely true. And the whole premise of the book was to make you come to that conclusion. Now, when you think about the actual title of the book, it's slightly misleading. It says there, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Because when you go to court, it's not just evidence that brings forth a verdict. Because there's different types of evidence. There's compelling evidence, if you like. There's eyewitness evidence. There's circumstantial evidence. There's all various things that people bring together. A lawyer would marshal all the arguments together, whether that's for the plaintiff or whether it's for the defendant. They put all those things together, and they'll make certain they present their evidence in the right way. But they've always got an eye to the jury, to what the jury would be thinking, because the jury can be biased. Now, you may not think that, But it's true. I remember being on a jury some years ago, but in three juries in a week. And I haven't done it since. And it's quite interesting to see how the dynamic of the jury worked over that week. And there were certainly biased views even before all the evidence was brought before you. And so you've got here, and the evidence that we've got before has been read to us, of people looking at it with a biased view. And Jesus knows that, and he's going to deal with that. And so the case we're going to have a look at particularly is this case of this demon who is driven out, and the man is able to speak for the first time, and then the consequences of that. What's obvious here as well, although we can't see it particularly in Luke chapter 11, if we turn back into Matthew and into Mark, we will see similar stories there. And what is very clear here is there was a running argument or debate between the religious establishment of the day and Jesus to who he was. There was a curiosity about him. They wanted to know who he was, and they stood on the periphery. And every now and again, they would challenge him in different ways. They saw his popularity growing over the years. It was growing and growing and growing because they saw his miracles. He fed 5,000 plus more with loaves and fishes. He did the same with 4,000. He healed the healed the sick. He raised the dead. And his popularity was growing. And as his popularity grew, the animosity of the religious establishment grew as well. They saw their authority. They saw their popularity waning. And they didn't like it. And they wanted to do their level best to stop it. And so instead of being on the periphery, they got closer and closer. And instead of being curious, hatred came in. And malice came in. And so ultimately, they had him crucified under the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate. That's a story we're going to think about in a few weeks' time. Easter's not that far away, is it? And that's, if you like, a bit of a background to what Jesus says in these verses when he's challenged by how he cast out this particular demon. And so he asks three particular questions then that we need to answer for ourselves. And this first one is this. Is this Jesus who he claims himself to be? Is he truly the Son of God? Then, how do we know he's the Son of God? And then finally, if he is, what then must we do about it? You see, there has to be a conclusion. There has to be something that has to be done when we look at all those answers to those questions that he raises. But the spark that sets all this off is in verse 14. It says, Jesus was driving a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. What we've got here is a poor demon-possessed man. The demon had stopped the man from speaking. How long he'd been in that position, we don't know. Luke doesn't tell us that. But we do know he's not been able to speak. He's been mute. Then Jesus comes along with the power of God and touches this man, and he's able to speak. Now, we don't know what he says. I presume it's praise and worship, but we don't know that. But we do know he's able to speak for the first time. And what you get then from the crowd is absolute amazement. They've seen a miracle. They've seen something happen which was amazing to them. And I want to say this is Exhibit A, if you like, going back to the courtroom I was talking about earlier on, what I want to share with you of who Jesus is. Because he's going to demonstrate it was through the power of God, not the power of the evil one, as he's accused of in a moment. As I said, although it doesn't say here, it says in the crowd, there must have been the religious leaders around. God has said to them, Mark chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 12, we see them there. And here they are, and they're going to challenge Jesus. The crowd are amazed. I mean, if you saw a miracle, I'm sure you would be amazed, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Yeah, I hope so. I'm sure you would be. And sometimes you see magicians doing things. I was watching the ITV Wales news the other day, and there was a guy who actually walked on water. Now, he didn't really walk on the water. Obviously, he walked across the Thames. It was a trick. But it appeared that's what he did. And people were amazed at that. But this was no trick. This was reality. This man was able to speak for the first time. And the people were amazed. But the religious establishment wanted to challenge it. And we read this in verses 15 and 16. But some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. And others tested him by asking him for a sign from heaven. First of all, ask the question, who is Beelzebub? If you go back into the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 1, you'll see there that the Canaanite deity, fertility deity, his name was Baal-zebub. And it's that name that's been, if you like, transliterated into Beelzebub. It had different meanings over the years. It could be Lord of the House, it could be Lord of Flies, or even Lord of Manure. It was a derogatory term that the Jews would use, actually, towards Satan himself. Because that's who it really is. They're accusing Jesus that he drove out the demon, one of Satan's own army, by the power of Satan himself. That's incongruous, to say the least. And he's going to answer that question very soon. There's an irony here as well. But he's saying, not only is he doing that, but actually, although he's done it like that, we want to see even more miracles. We want to test him. We want to see if he actually does even more miracles than that. That's what I want to say. This is Exhibit A. Because the demon-possessed man has been freed from the demon. He's been able to speak for the first time. And in fact, it's an indication that Jesus truly is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He's the long-awaited Messiah, the one they've been looking for years and years and years. And yet, for whatever reason, they decide they don't want to have him. They're going to reject him. They were more concerned that their own standing than they would have looking for the Savior. And I felt challenged about myself then. How am I concerned about my standing rather than serving my Savior and looking to him? These here weren't looking for God really, looking out for their own ends. But Jesus answers them with a very, very withering answer. He rebuts their accusation. He rattles their fence. And ultimately, he tells them that there's going to be a true recipient of God's favor. Let's look at the rebuttal first of all. How does he answer their charges that it's by the prince of demons that he casts out demons? He actually makes it very clear. That doesn't stack up. That's stupid. That's ridiculous. Think of it for a moment. He tells them a story. Here he is. He's healing people. He's preaching about the kingdom of God. He's exorcising demons. He's doing all those things which God would do. And yet, he's accused that it's the devil who's actually doing it. It's tommy rot. It's rubbish. It's absolutely unbelievable that could be the case. And they should have realized that for themselves. You see, we need to think about this. There's a war going on in heaven between Satan and between God, between the powers of evil and the powers of good. The powers of good win, we know that. But Jesus makes it very clear. How can the powers of evil actually defeat itself? Can you imagine a general going into battle and sending his battalions to the front and saying, right, shoot one another? Because that's what the implication is here. It's not going to happen, is it? You're not going to shoot your own soldiers. So why is he saying that the Beelzebub, but the prince of Beelzebub, is he casting out demons? It's impossible to be the case. Satan's power is actually challenged here by God's power. And that's what we're going to see in a short while. And he goes a little bit further than that to show the superiority. He tells them a story about a strong man. And if you saw the title for today, it's called The Stronger Man. Okay? Now the strong man is Satan himself. And the strong man has power. We've got no doubt about that. And we can see that exercised even in this world today. But Jesus has stronger power than that. He gives them the story that if someone has possessions and someone who's strong guards those possessions, someone who's equal standing or weaker than that will never gain entrance and never overcome. But if one who comes along who's stronger than him, then that person will be overcome. God's power is stronger than Satan's power. Emphasize that again. God's power is stronger than Satan's power. And it will overcome and will continue to overcome. And Jesus proved that here. If you like, this is Exhibit B in what I want to say to you. Exhibit A is the fact demon has been cast out. Exhibit B is it's God's power that is doing it. And then he comes to rattling the fence. He rebuts it that way, and he rattles the fence now. He rattles the fence in this way, in verse 23. He who is not with me is against me. And he who is not gathered with me scatters. You see, there are an awful lot of people who sit on the fence, and these religious leaders, in a sense, were sitting on the fence as to who is Jesus. Is he really the Son of God, or is he someone else? And we'll think a little bit in a moment. But there's no lot of wiggle room here, is there? Jesus says this, he who is not with me is against me. These religious leaders, the religious establishments of the day, were actually against him. There could be no neutrality. They were looking for a third way, if you like. They were looking where they could sit on the fence and, if you like, side in the world, but also side with God. They were not prepared to accept who Jesus was, who his origin was, and what his mission was. But Jesus makes it clear. He was not with me, is against me. That's a strong challenge, isn't it? If you're not with him, you are against him. And he tells the story then of this man, of another man, if you like, who'd been exorcised of a demon. All he did was tidy himself up, make him look respectable, make him look good, but there was nothing left in his life. He hadn't filled his life with God. And as a result, that demon that had been exorcised came back with seven more worse demons than himself and inhabit this house and make the man even worse than he was before. The leaders had to realize what Jesus was saying. And they crossed the Rubicon, as it would be at that point. And they decided from then on they were going to be against him. There will be no third way for them. There will be no neutrality for them. Instead, they would go against him and take him ultimately to the cross. And then finally he goes on, and this is my final mouth of the message, by the way, but finally he goes on to say to them about the accusers of exactly who was going to be the recipients of God's favor. They thought they were. They thought they were perfect in God's sight because they followed all the laws, did all the things they meant to do, and they added to those things, by the way, as well, as we've heard about in recent weeks. And somebody in the crowd shouts out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." To be blessed in Scripture means to have divine favor. But Jesus answers, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it." It's those who hear the word of God and obey it. They're the ones that are truly blessed. If we turn back into, or turn across to John chapter 6, verse 28, we read this, after Jesus had fed the 5,000. The crowd asked, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" And Jesus said this, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." And that's where the favor comes in. It's those that believe are the recipients of God's favor. These people didn't truly believe. They had a standing, they had a status, but they didn't really believe. There has to come a point when we cross from one side to the other. When we make a decision, where we don't sit on the fence anymore. We either say Jesus is Lord and God, or we deny it. He who is with him is his child. He who is against him is outside of the kingdom of God. It's as simple as that. It's not an easy message I said to Margaret earlier on I want to share to you today. Because it's a decision that needs to be made today. Are we truly God's children? Or are we play acting? We come to church. We say all the right things. We sing all the right songs. We raise up our hands at all the right moments. But our hearts are not in tune with God. Our hearts are not following God. Jesus said, if you're not with him, you're against him. If you don't gather with him, you scatter. It's a figure of sheep. It's been spoken about there. You see, very clearly, Jesus claims to be the Son of God. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He's the only name given amongst men under heaven whereby we can and must be saved. I make no apology for saying that. That's not bigoted. That's what the Bible says. This word here is the Word of God. And in the Word of God, Jesus reveals himself as the Son of God. And I've got no apology for saying that this morning. That is absolutely true. Jesus isn't on trial, what I'm going to say this morning. It's our hearts that are on trial. Jesus makes it clear who he is. He casts out demons by the power of God. And he says to us, are you going to believe me? Are you going to trust me? Are you going to follow me? Are you going to dedicate your life to me? These people here accused him of being on devil's side. He clearly wasn't. And he's rebutted all those particular arguments. But Jesus says this, he who has him has life. If we don't have him, we don't have life. John 3 verse 18 says this, whoever believes in him, that is Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's only begotten Son. What are we trusting in? Who are we trusting in? Are we trusting in ourselves? Are we trusting in coming to church? Are we trusting in our membership of various organizations? Or are we trusting in the one who gave himself for us upon a cross? Are we truly trusting in Christ himself, in our Lord Jesus Christ? You see, there is only one option, really. You can either accept or reject. C.S. Lewis, many years ago, wrote a book. And in that book, he said there's a trilemma. Jesus Christ is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. He's one of those three. Now, people say that he's a great man. He's a great teacher. He's done all those various things over the years which have transformed the world. But if he was a liar, how could he be good? Because he's misled people over the centuries. He's caused people even to go to their deaths if it was not true. If it was purely a lie. In fact, he would be malevolent, if anything, if that was the case. If he was a lunatic, then through the scriptures, he would find out very clearly he was a lunatic. They'd be exhibiting signs of megalomania. There'd be egotism that was there. There'd be narcissism, rigidity, madness that would be there. But we don't see any of that, do we? What do we see? Selflessness. Compassion. Love. God's power being flowing through him. Even being willing to give up his own life upon a cross. And what he did was elicit wonder after wonder, faith, friendship, loyalty from others. No. He's not a liar. And he's not a lunatic. Which leads us to one conclusion. He's Lord. What he says about himself is absolutely true. He truly is the only begotten Son of God. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Now, some people still don't believe it. We know that in the world in which we live. In fact, many people don't believe it. But Jesus said this about himself. He is the only way to heaven. I want to say very carefully and respectfully, Allah is not the way. Buddha is not the way. Krishna is not the way. We can't rely upon our intellect. We can't rely upon our science, or upon education, upon fame or possessions or our wit. It's not good enough. We need to make a decision here and now. I was only thinking about that recently, of how people have mourned the death of David Bowie and Terry Wogan. I understand that. But there was no evidence of faith in their lives. Think about Richard Dawkins this last week, reading the story about he had a stroke recently. And he said he's basically gone back to childhood now. He can't do up his buttons. Great intellect. But it doesn't mean anything when it comes to eternity. Where do we stand? Where is our heart in terms of eternity? Is it on the Lord's side? Or is it against him? There is only one conclusion I trust we can make. And that is Jesus truly is Lord. And if he is Lord, then he calls a response from us. It's a response of belief. And when I say belief, this is not just something in the head. I'm not just talking about believing in our heads that Jesus says what he says he is. It's actually believing in our whole being, in our hearts. It's a total commitment to him. It's a total reliance upon him. It's a total obedience to him, holding nothing back. You're actually saying anything we have is a loss, as Paul could say, except from knowing Jesus. See, I've known Jesus for nearly 40 years, over 40 years now. He came into my life 40 odd years ago and changed my life. But over the years, his life in my life is changing because he's demanding more of me as I get older and get more attuned to him in my life. And that should be true for each one of us as well when it comes to belief. It's no good just saying, I believe. It's how we live how that comes out. How we actually walk with God every day that matters. You see, I can go outside here today and say, I'm a Christian. What's the evidence of being a Christian? Coming to church? Okay. Those of you who go to church, that's no evidence, is it? The evidence is a changed life. Jesus changed this man's life, this mute man's life, completely. He was able to speak for the first time. And because of that, his whole life became evidence for other people of God's power. Not of Satan's power, but of God's power. Now, many of us here have not received miracles in the terms of being healed. But there is a miracle if you're a Christian. Your life's been changed. You've come to faith in God, and he's made you a new creation. The Bible tells me that as the old goes, the new comes. We become brand new people as a result of a relationship with God. And when that relationship moves in our hearts and in our lives, it has an impact. And there's an evidence that should be there. Jesus said this, that means you become the object of God's favor. Isn't it good to know we can be the object of God's favor? His love, his grace, his mercy is there available for us. But there needs to be belief. There needs to be faith. And there needs to be repentance. That's a word we don't use very much today, do we? We talk about faith. We don't talk much about repentance. What's repentance? It's a change of heart. It's a change of mind. It's a change of direction. It's going in God's way, not our way. This man had his life changed totally. We've had our lives changed if we are Christians. And therefore we live in a different way, with a different purpose, with different goals, different ambitions. And most of all, we live for Jesus. That's what this is about. The stronger man is Jesus, but the stronger man lives in us too, if we are believers. We've got Christ in us, the hope of glory. That is available for every single one of us. We cannot sit on the fence. There's no third way. There's no middle way. We're either for Jesus or we're against him. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. That's what Peter claimed in the scriptures. I believe it. Thousands and millions over the years have believed it as well. And lives have been changed. Do you believe it? Eternity is at stake. If you trust him today, like this mute man, your life is totally changed. The strong man comes in. And the power of God rests upon you. And the presence of God is in you for eternity. If not, then we stand condemned already, Jesus says himself, and we stand under the threat of the judgment of God. I would ask you, don't stand under the judgment of God. Come into the light of the kingdom of God. Follow him today. I know that stronger man. So may the Lord bless us. May the Lord keep us. May the Lord make his face to shine upon us and be gracious to us. May the Lord smile upon us and may he give us peace now and forevermore. Let us say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.